So Acts chapter 4, and we'll read the first 22 verses. This is the word of God. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the elders, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all of the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. If you look on YouTube and you search Joshua Bell Metro or Joshua Bell Subway, You'll come up with a little clip. And in that clip, you will find a man in a baseball hat. And he goes to the front entrance of the Washington Metro, similar to our London Underground. And he opens a violin case. He takes out a violin and he starts playing. And a few people, a handful, a smattering really, stop and listen. The vast majority pass by. It's at rush hour. People are on their way to work. They're on their way to meetings. They just go past. You may say, well, there's nothing remarkable about that. You can go to Swansea or Cardiff. You don't even have to go to the Underground in London to see people just walk past buskers. There's a little clue right at the end of that clip. When a woman who's been listening for some time says, that was beautiful. I saw you play in the Lincoln Center. Because the truth of the matter is that the man in the baseball cap, Joshua Bell, is probably the greatest living violinist. The violin that he takes out of the case is a Stradivarius, some of the finest make of violins in the world. He plays a partita, a piece for a solo violin composed by Johann Sebastian Bach. I would suggest some of the most beautiful music ever composed or will be composed in the world. And yet the majority of people just pass by. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that that's a picture of the church in 2017. Possibly I'd go a little bit further and say that could be a picture of the evangelical church in 2017. On October the 31st, 500 years ago, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the university church in Wittenberg in Germany. It's commonly agreed that that is the start of the Reformation, the magisterial Reformation in Europe. And yet it seems, as we approach this anniversary, this very important anniversary, that the wider church, just like those people with Joshua Bell, are just simply passing by. What I would like to do, very graciously, I've been given a couple of Sunday evenings between now and Christmas, and I'd like to, God willing, do a series which is very much grounded in what came out of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to that church door in Wittenberg. Because the Reformation was very much a back to the Bible movement. The medieval church had strayed in many significant areas from the teaching of Scripture. And out of that came a number of slogans, if you like, sound bites. And some of those slogans are what is known as the five solas, the five onlys, or the five alones of the Reformation. They are sola scriptura. The Bible is the final authority, scripture alone. Sola fide, that is that we're justified by faith alone, not works. Sola gratia, that is that we are saved by God's grace to us alone. Sola Christo, or sometimes solus Christus, which is that we saved by Christ alone. And solo Deo Gloria, and that is that all things are to be done to God's glory. So in the Sundays, I think takes us up roughly to just before Christmas time, maybe. I'd like to work our way through these solas, and in doing so, remember what happened 500 years ago this coming October. And today, this evening, we will look at Christ alone. That seems to be a good a starting point as any. And we look at it through the lens of Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Let's turn back a couple of pages, comparing scripture with scripture, to John. And John chapter 1 and verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." I think we can accept, can we not, that today the church, and by that I mean not our close circle of churches in this area, but if you look around certainly the UK and the Western world, that the church is quite frivolous in its worship. It's quite man-centered. Man, the creature, is by and large the focus. And the Creator, God who deserves and is entitled to our worship is quite small. The evangelical church, even today, needs to have this focus shifted. We live in a day that cares little about truth. Now, the reformers thought something completely different. They taught in the great days of the Protestant Reformation that what you think can kill you. We live in a day that doesn't believe that anymore. We believe, by and large as a society, that truth is relative. That indeed there's no such thing as truth. And that humanity is at the centre of it all. There's no absolutes, we are told. Whatever works is right, and thinking is not important. My friends, it is important for us to realise, from a scriptural standpoint, the claims of truth are paramount. One of the ways that truth seems unimportant these days in evangelical circles is the way that even people question whether Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So I want to bring out 3 points from the portion of scripture that we've read and also from a few others that quite clearly show us, from a biblical perspective, that Christ alone must be our watchword. Firstly, then, we must put our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Look what Jesus says there. All things have been given to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son is revealed. The first thing you see there that Jesus is pointing out is that all things have been handed to him by the Father. He is ruler over all, according to the Father's will. Furthermore, no one understands and knows the Son comprehensively like the Father. In other words, Jesus is asserting here a unique relationship of mutual knowledge. But then Jesus goes on to say something even more striking. He goes on to say that no one can know the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Now that's an amazing statement and an unequivocal statement. Jesus is quite clearly saying himself. This isn't somebody saying something about Christ. This is Jesus asserting himself, that he is the only channel into the knowledge of God. And of course, in the scriptures, to know God is to be in communion with him. And to be in communion with God is to be saved. So Jesus is saying, if you want to know God savingly, you have to come through me. And the very next thing he says makes it absolutely plain. You don't have to guess at this. It's here. Come to me and I will give you rest. Here is Jesus saying that he alone is the object of faith, and we must put our trust in Christ alone for salvation if we want to know the Father savingly. Now, this goes against everything that our culture stands for. Our generation says, believe in yourself. Look into yourself. You can go to Waterstones in Swansea and look at the spiritual section, I think it's called, and the self-help section, and there will be bookshelf after bookshelf of self-help books. Jesus says, don't believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, it's folly. Don't look within, because within all you'll see is sin, corruption, and your failure. Believe in me alone, says Christ. Put your trust in me alone. We have a firm foundation. Christ, the rock of our salvation, the name in which we boast. Jesus is the lone object alone of our faith. So we must, first point, put our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Secondly, we must realize that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. We read there in Acts, Peter boldly saying that there is salvation in no one else. Now, we have, don't we, in our age and time, we have this phrase, there are many roads up the mountain. And effectively, what people are saying by that is, well, to get to God, you can find your own way. All the roads eventually lead to God. So it doesn't matter which point you take or which turn in the road you take. There are many religions, we are told, that teach the truth. Many paths lead up the mountain. But the Bible's response, the Word of God's response to this, is that there is one way of salvation. Christ alone. Christ is the way of salvation, and Jesus is our only hope of salvation. Now, I'm quite conscious that you maybe sitting there and saying, well, you're being a little bit intolerant, Jonathan. You're being a little bit hard. My response to you is, my friend, look, all I'm doing is pointing out what Jesus has said himself. If it was me, or anyone who gets into a pulpit and says, this is my view, yes, it would be intolerant. It would be arrogant. It would be our own view. But I trust what we've seen is that this is the Word of God. This is what Jesus says about himself. And therefore, for the church today, it's a matter of humility to say that Christ is our only hope of salvation. Because it's not us saying it. It wasn't Luther saying it, or Calvin saying it, or Watts saying it in the hymns that we sing. They are merely reflecting what Jesus has said. They are merely reflecting the truth of God. The second thing in relation to Jesus being our only hope of salvation is this. Is that once we understand what Jesus claims about himself and what the Bible claims about him, his person, his work, makes perfect sense that he is the only hope of salvation. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if God in the flesh has got to come for our salvation, what other alternative could there be for that? If God had to come as man, we sang this morning, there is a man, a real man, in the glory. If that is true, and Christ suffered and died for us, what other way is there? If Christ died on the cross and the Father had poured out punishment for our sins upon him, are you telling me that that wasn't necessary? Are you telling me that we could go on another path? It simply does not make sense. There is no other way. There is nothing else that God could have done to have brought his people into a relationship with him other than shedding the blood of his own son. You see, the very person and work of Jesus Christ argues against the case that there is any other way. Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, Jesus' atonement, rule out every single other option. Christ alone is the way of salvation. The apostles were very empathetic about that. That's what we read there in Acts. And early Christians got themselves into trouble all the time. When the early Christian church began to grow, after the first initial persecutions, you know, Nero, that kind of period, there was an emperor called Severus. And Severus could see that the church was growing. And politically he thought, well, you know, I've got to start getting alongside these guys. Politically, for me, that's quite important. So Severus thought he'd be clever. Severus thought, I'll tell you what I'll offer these Christians. that I'll put their God and I'll put Jesus in the same Parthenon of gods as Rome. And that'll keep them quiet. That'll satisfy them. It did no such thing. The Christians, the early church, refused to be moved. Now, from a Roman perspective, that was a perfectly sensible thing to do, to compromise, to just put another god in their Parthenon. I'm showing these Christians, Servius thought, I'm showing them some love and tolerance by putting Jesus into the midst of all these other gods. But the early church were not having a bar of it. They would not be satisfied unless and until Christ and Christ alone was worshipped, because he is the only way of salvation. He is the Son of God. Thirdly, we must recognize that Jesus alone accomplishes salvation. If we turn back to John, that short passage that we read there in John chapter 1, and particularly verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see there that it's not only Christ alone, the object of our faith, it's not just Christ alone, the way of salvation, but also Christ alone is the ground of our righteousness. John teaches us that Jesus alone accomplishes salvation. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John is acknowledging that Jesus single-handedly deals with those things that separate us from God. Our sin and our deserving judgment because of that sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It is He and his sacrifice that brings about the reconciliation between us and God. Whether we slave or free or male or female, trusting in Christ and having our sins covered by his blood and his blood alone brings us into fellowship with the living God. The emphasis is, and we'll see this, we'll unpack this as we continue in the autumn and into the winter, that we contribute nothing to the rectification of our sins as God administers justice. It is Jesus alone, it is Christ alone who accomplishes this salvation. It is simply ours to receive. We were reminded this morning, weren't we, that it is not Christ plus our works. It's not Christ and maybe a little bit of us doing good. It is Christ alone. He is the one that you need to trust in. He is the only way of salvation. He is our ground of righteousness. So what's our response to this? Well, I think a summary of our response as Christians to this truth is found in Romans chapter 12. Verse verses that I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. Paul is saying here that your response, our response to the free gift of God is the stewardship of our whole person given back in worship. That's why we sang that incredible hymn by Isaac Watts just before we started looking at God's word. And the last verse there, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is the proper response to understanding that it is in Christ alone that we have any hope of salvation. This costly salvation, purchased at an unfathomable price, but given to us freely. Were the whole realm of nature mine. Just as an aside, whenever I sing this hymn, a good couple of years ago now, Kath, Daniel and I went up to London because there was the Tutankhamun exhibition in the, it's now the O2, I think it was the Millennium Dome, wasn't it? Millennium Dome. And you went into this exhibition and just as Howard Carter, when he originally went in the tomb, saw the glittering gold and the jewels and the precious stones, this exhibition set this all out for you. The death mask, all the goods from the tomb were there. Beyond any price. We happened to be staying at Aldgate, Travel Lodge, just by Aldgate. And just across the road from Aldgate is a place called Bunhill Fields. And Bunhill Fields is where the early nonconformists, Bunyan's buried there, John Owen's buried there, Isaac Watts is buried there. And we went into Bunhill Fields and as you do, spent the afternoon looking around graves and found Isaac Watts's grave. Simple tombstone. What a comparison between the 2 days. This grave of this pharaoh, full of gold, full of jewels and precious stones. And yet this simple grave of Isaac Watts, who wrote, even if I had all that, even if I had the whole realm of nature, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So as we look at these doctrines, these amazing doctrines, let us keep these things in mind, that our proper response as Christians is one of sacrifice of ourselves, not for any merit whatsoever, just simply an offering of love through what Christ has done. But what if we're not in that position? What if tonight our hope isn't in Christ alone? What if our hope is on another path that we are taking in life? It is critical that we understand that salvation alone is found in Christ. And that isn't the church being arrogant. That is the church just simply preaching the truth of God. That this means of salvation is simple. Trusting in Christ alone. I'll close, if I may. We had Rowan Keaton this morning. We'll have C.S. Lewis this evening. C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote that fantastic series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And you know that in The Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, Aslan, is a picture, a story, a reimagination, if you like, I think Lewis described it himself, of Christ. And in The Silver Chair, we read this, and I'll leave you with this quote. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away for a while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed upon its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it was sorry. No, indeed, if it was angry, it just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "There is no other stream for us. It is in Christ alone we have our only hope of salvation."